Good morning, friends. Landon is not me, and although I'm going to try and be like Ryan, I am not really Ryan. I came to that conclusion because I looked in the mirror. Ryan is much, much taller, although I think I'm more handsome. The weight thing's not working out for me either, okay? Let's be honest. I looked, it's like, I'm pretty certain Ryan doesn't have to do that. A few weeks ago, I turned 64. And when you turn 64, you look at your mail in a different way. There are things that come to 64-year-old people that are worth your time to look at, like a picture of a steak and two tickets that says you're invited to our retirement seminar. I mean, I don't just throw those things away. When I was 63, that would go straight into the shredder. But now they linger a little bit longer on my desk because at 64, I keep thinking, oh, crud, I'm going to have to start thinking about this stuff. Now, I don't intend to retire at 65, but let me put it this way. The older I get, the closer I get to those years, the more I begin to think, maybe going to that steak dinner with the two invitations is worth it. And turning 64 makes me look at my finances a little bit different too. Because I know that there's going to come a time when the regular paychecks of working will likely come to an end. So I listen when they say, you know, it takes X amount of money to retire. You know, and they keep raising that amount, but the amount that I have isn't raising. Retirement accounts. And then I think about, maybe I should have started this a little bit sooner. So if you are below the age of 30 or 30-ish, start. If you haven't, start. I can just say that from wisdom of somebody recently turned 64, which reminds me of another story. It's the story of two Steves. Back in 1971, and some of you may know who the two Steves are. That's not important right now. But the two Steves back in 1971 were these tech geeks. That's what we would call them today, tech geeks. They were all into the tech. And because they were all into the tech, they had this friendship, and pretty soon they started a business. Now, their first thing that they did, the first item that they made in their business was something they called the Blue Box. Now, I need you, if you're younger than 30 or 30 and younger, to just kind of travel back with me in time. There was a time when the phone that you had wasn't in your pocket. It was mounted to a wall. If you wanted privacy, you got a 15 or 20-foot cord from the phone to the receiver, and you closed the door in the bathroom or the nearest room that provided you with privacy. I know, we suffered. It was hard. Walk to school uphill both ways. So back then, when the phone was on the wall, they used to charge you for things like long-distance calls. When I was at Purdue, I was dating a girl. Yeah, I did go to Purdue 1 year, okay? For those of you who don't know, I turned a 4-year education into 6 and spread it over several institutions. My first year was at Purdue. I was dating a girl who was in Greencastle. Friends, that's long distance. And when you would call said girl to express your heart to her, it cost money. I remember the first semester getting chewed out by my parents in a way I had never been chewed out about why I had spent so much money on long distance phone calls. Well, enter the two Steves, and they came up with the Blue Box. Now, the Blue Box was designed in such a way that you could make long-distance phone calls for free. And to test it out, the two Steves decided what they would do is they would impersonate Henry Kissinger. For those of you who don't know who Henry Kissinger is, you can Google. He was a famous person back in their day. So they impersonated Henry Kissinger, and they called the Vatican and asked to speak to the Pope. Whether you think that's irreligious or not, I don't know. But that's what they did, and it worked. I don't know if they spoke to the Pope or what they spoke about, but the Blue Box was a success. That was their initial business venture. So the two Steves, I guess, decided that there was no real long-term future in pirating long-distance calls. So they moved on to microcomputing and microprocessing. And back in the 70s, that was hard to do. You had to be really, really geek, smart, savvy to be able to do this. So in that time, they go from making the blue box to scavenging parts to make their own computer. And by now, most of you have probably guessed the two Steves are Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak. In 1976, they released what we know now as the Apple I computer. Friends, there wasn't a huge market for it. Believe it or not, one of their biggest competitors was Radio Shack. Because Radio Shack had gotten into it. Okay, how many Radio Shacks do you guys see on the corners anymore? So in 1976, they decided that they wanted to market this computer. And Steve Wozniak was actually the guy who designed the computer. Anyway, he went to several large companies, and in a fit of stupidity, these companies rejected him 4 or 5 times. Friends, that's like saying we don't want to sign the Beatles. All right, so that's what happened. So after they rejected it, the two Steves got together and said, let's do this ourselves. So Steve Jobs, he sold a VW minibus for $1,500. And Steve Wozniak didn't have a minibus, so he sold his technical computer for $500. So they started their business with $2,000 in a garage. Sales, marketing, design, all happened in the garage. Now, four short years later, they're at the Apple II computer, and they decided that they were going to do a public offering of their stock. 4.6 million shares were sold that day. Do you know what Apple shares opened for that day? $22 a share. You beginning to see the connection with my retirement account? $22 a share. In the very first day, they raised an incredible amount of $100 million. Back then, that was a lot of money. Not only that, in that one single day, their stocks went from $22 a share to $29 a share. And in that process, 300 millionaires were created in a single day, including the two Steves. Now, to give you a little perspective, in 1980, I was just out of high school. I was 18. And I had no Apple stock. And some of you might be saying, Tony, you should have been more like the two Steves. At this point at 64, I'm not debating that. Of course I should have been. But I wasn't. But in 1980, thereabouts, I began to invest in an even more explosive company. Because we all know Apple Tech is all over the world, right? They have Apple stores. They have their own lingo, their own dress code, all of this. It's just all over the world. And that happened, friends, in about 50 years. But in 1980, I chose to invest in a more explosive growth opportunity. Friends, I chose to invest in the gospel. Because while the gospel exploded in 40 to 50 years initially, friend, it's been worldwide for eons. It's been worldwide, and not only that, it has done more than place disposable phones in the pockets of people. It has put the living God in the lives of countless, countless nations and people all over the world. So while I think what Apple has done has been a great impact, I got to say, the gospel is greater. Now this morning, we have the privilege of opening up our Bibles and taking a look at that first startup, those first startup moments in the gospel. Now, as we do this, we're going to look at the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, let me give you just a little bit of background into the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written to a friend of Luke's named Theophilus. That name may be familiar because if you remember when Luke wrote his gospel, he wrote it to that same Theophilus. And as he writes to Theophilus, what he is wanting to do is he wants to give Theophilus a historical account of not just the beginnings of the church, but a continuation of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ, which then led to the birth of the church. So in Luke, we are going to find that there are great themes of continuity. This continuity is his gospel is one story. Acts is the historical account of the birth of the church, but think of them as a continuing story. Okay? It's kind of like a sequel. And we need to treat them as such. We need to rely on one to interpret the other. Continuity. Here are some of the things that we're going to see. Here are things that you need to see as we study the book of Acts. God's sovereign purposes and plans. God was in charge of directing the growth and the processes and the purposes of the church and how the gospel spread. That's important to know because sometimes when we're looking at it on this side of the curtain, what we see is things look out of control, but they're not out of control to God. Another thing that we're going to see is the unity of the scripture and its redemptive story. Friends, when we look at the scriptures, what we see is one story that goes on in the book of Acts. What we're seeing is God's continuing story. And we can see it all the way through the scriptures, but now we're seeing it with greater clarity. I had to laugh because my son-in-law is he kind of likes his tech. I kind of like my tech too, but there comes to a point where I got to stop. And when 4K TVs came out, he wanted to get a 4K TV. I am talking about you, okay? But I'm doing it face-to-face. A 4K TV, and I thought, you know what? I don't really need a 4K TV. What TV I've got is just fine. Well, think about it this way. As we move into the Acts, what we're doing is we're moving from regular definition, standard stuff, to 4K. We're seeing it in greater detail. And that's the continuity that keeps going. Now, another thing that we are going to see, and you need to make note of this, because a lot of times we look at Jesus in a box, and we say, the ministry of Jesus happened here when he was born, and it ended when he ascended. No, friends, Acts is going to tell us the ministry of Jesus continues. It is a big continuation. The place where Jesus resides is different, but the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ continues. And that's an important thing to know because, as we sang this morning, as promises, what God has done in the past, he's continuing to do. Take great hope and joy in that. And friends, ministry of Jesus going from earth to his ascension to his return. Wow. Now, the role and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit is also going to be key to this. It's going to be key. So you ought to get excited. And I'll tell you why about the Holy Spirit in just a little bit. Another thing to remember is that the scope of God's work geographically, ethnically, is going to be ever expanding. God didn't have a target market. He's got the world. And that's geographically speaking. Ethnically speaking, this transcends everything. We talk about borders being around ethnic lines, about political lines. God's going to blow all of that out of the water. And we're going to be excited about it. Friends, the other thing that we can't ignore as Luke writes this historical account is the context of suffering and work and the travail in the work of the gospel. Luke doesn't paint a neat sitcom kind of story for us. He has a story where people are on the front lines fighting. Sometimes they lose their lives. But friends, make no mistake. What he is showing you is the gospel comes at a cost that was paid by Jesus, but the gospel ministry brings a cost that we often must bear ourselves in being faithful to Jesus. And as we open my message today, the title changed. I went from Ready, Set, Wait to to going from one to many. Because as I studied it, that's what I see. Jesus is talking about the gospel going from one person of Jesus Christ to the many, to one area, to the world. Now, the central truth in the passage is this. Jesus is preparing his apostles to go from one to many. If you read that first chapter, if you remember that church, that truth, that's what you're going to find. Jesus is preparing his apostles to go from one to many. And in doing that, Jesus is preparing them, and he's going to ask them for three responses. The first of those responses is to learn from and follow Jesus. That seems simple enough, doesn't it? Learn from and follow Jesus. That's one of the responses that Jesus is wanting from his apostles. Second response is he wants them to wait on the Holy Spirit. Wait for and rely on the Holy Spirit. And the third thing that he wants them to do is simply be faithful to the work at hand. Now, after we've had a chance to unpack these responses, we're going to apply them at the end. But let's go to our scriptures in Acts chapter 1. And would you stand for the reading of the scripture? In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they came, they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Church, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, it's easy to blow past this because in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus appears to the disciples. We heard that at Easter, did we not? We heard that Jesus was appeared to the disciples to prove that he was alive. But I don't want us to gloss over the importance of why he appeared. Because we think of Jesus as appearing only on Easter Day. But what really happened was, over the next 40 days, Jesus was appearing to them. Friends, that appearing to them over 40 days is emphatic. You know what? If somebody just appears to you once, maybe twice, you can think one thing of that. But if they keep coming over to your house, if they keep entering the room and say, hey, I'm alive, pretty soon you start to begin to think, this is no trick. This dead person is really alive. Friends, when he kept speaking to the apostles, I am alive. At one point, Luke says he's in a room, and I'm alive. He's showing them the wounds, and he said, do you have anything to eat? Well, they didn't have Long John Silver's back then, but they broiled a piece of fish, and they gave it to him, and he ate. Live people eat. Dead people do not. In other words, as Jesus kept appearing over 40 days, he was emphatically telling them, I want you to know the reality that I am alive. Why is that important? Because, friends, Easter is more than a day. Easter is a foundation. The reason why we know the gospel is the gospel is because death was overcome. And the one, Jesus, who overcame death, proved emphatically over 40 days that I'm alive. Friends, you want to know why the disciples could go out and give their lives for the gospel message? Because they rubbed shoulders with a living Lord. 40 days, they kept saying, I am alive. And it was foundational to their preaching. So he proves that the resurrection is true. And this is something that we don't think about when we think about what Jesus taught them. He kept talking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, we might have expected, if they were going to be part of this gospel ministry, that Jesus would share the bridge illustration with them and all of the PowerPoints that they needed in order to share the gospel. And that's going to come. But part of the gospel, friends, is the fact it's a kingdom message. And when I say kingdom, what I mean is God reigns. God is taking back what the enemy took, stole, and he is establishing it's not the enemy who's in charge, it's me. And my kingdom is such that all of these things will be reversed. As I turn 64 and wake up with different hurts, I am so thankful that there will be one time when those hurts won't be there. There'll be a time when I'll see the justice that we long for in the streets of our country. And it'll be natural course, because that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about establishing the reign of God in all areas, and especially with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he teaches them about this, but Luke chapter 24 gives us some more things. So I didn't write these out for you, but let me just share them with you real quick for the sake of our time. Luke 24, this is when Luke is recording some appearances from Jesus, and let me get out these 64-year-old readers. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, Jesus starts having a master Bible class with the apostles. And he's showing them how everything that was said in the scripture applies to and points to Jesus. And as he points to Jesus, then he opens their mind to understand them. How many of you all would like to have been in that class? To have it put together in such a way where you look at the dots and you think, that's what that means. Furthermore, the gospel from the scriptures, he says that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's the basic context, the basic information of the gospel. The scriptures pointed to it all the way back from the Old Testament Bible was pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ would be a suffering servant, he would be killed, and he would rise from the dead. Friends, he opened their minds to understand that. Furthermore, he says he wanted them to understand that their part in all of this story from the Old Testament to the New was they were going to be a part of the mission. And he says this, and that repentance, this is Jesus speaking to the apostles, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all of the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. Friends, if you want the reign of God to be established in the kingdom of God, you must understand you can't be the king. And if you can't be the king, what that means is you have to repent. That's why it's a message of repentance, where we're turning from this system where we think we are kings and turning to the King of Kings, to the kingdom of God. We have to turn our backs to that. We need to repent. And that message of repentance needs to be preached to all people at all times, every place. So that was their part of the message. They were going to be people who brought that message of repentance. And finally, Luke records this in 24. He says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to help you do this. And he says, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Friends, I want you to think about it. A lot of times we look at the scriptures and we think, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have done it. Oh, silly people. Let me explain. The crucifixion and the resurrection was a test for the disciples, for the apostles. And friends, they didn't get it. Neither would you have. Okay? I'm not trying to insult you. I'm trying to be honest. I wouldn't have gotten it. You look up there and you see this man who has the power of God, and all of a sudden, earthly men kill him. And you watch with your own eyes that Jesus died in a horrific fashion. And then he was buried. And then we look at the people at the tomb in the gospel accounts and we say, they should have known. If I'd been there, I'd have known. Friends, when the women show up at that tomb, they show up with spices to anoint a dead body because they had seen with their eyes that this Jesus whom they'd followed for 2-3 years had been dead. You see, the cross and the resurrection were not something that humans could fathom apart from divine revelation as to its meaning, as to its significance. And now Jesus is doing the master class where he's connecting the dots, learning at the feet of Jesus. But no matter how much theology, no matter how much Jesus puts it together, it's still hard to grasp. Friends, one of the biggest questions I have about my salvation isn't why Jesus died for the sins, but why did he die for mine? Verse 4 says this, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I don't know if you're anything like me. You may like to win arguments. One of the biggest flaws in evangelizing anybody is we want to learn what the answer to the questions are before we know the questions. Am I right? It's not wrong to have an understanding of the ins and the outs of a gospel presentation. As a matter of fact, I highly recommend it. But you dare not go into any evangelistic endeavor with merely what you've memorized. It doesn't work that way. And Mike Tyson's got a famous quote, everybody's got a plan until you get punched in the face. And that's the truth. Friends, that's why we need the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has the big picture. The Holy Spirit has the power. And when we rely on him, we can be used as instruments of his ministry, of his doing. When we just go into battle with a gospel tract or whatever, I'm not shooting down gospel tracts, I'm saying when we just go in there thinking we can memorize answers, we're not prepared. God might use that, but he'd rather we rely on the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Not only that, friends, but the enemy opposes us. If you think that sharing the gospel is going to be easy, you have no idea how much it irritates the stuffings out of the enemy. The enemy seeks to kill and destroy. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, give you some other from Scripture why else we need the Holy Spirit. And probably the best place to do this, by the way, is not Luke or Acts, but John 16. When he says this in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Friends, it is to our advantage that Jesus leaves, that the Holy Spirit may come to us. And if you read that, and if you think, if you've been with Jesus for 3 years, you're thinking, I'm not certain this is a good plan, Jesus. I really like it when you're here with me. But he is saying, if you believe what Jesus says to be true, what he is saying, no, it's better off that I go and do the next part of the Father's plan. Because if I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. That's how important the Holy Spirit is. Let me just share with you a few things that John says about this Holy Spirit. He says this, he will be your helper to be with you forever. My wife and I, we do projects together. I'm on top of a ladder. I'm cleaning gutters or whatever. And she's looking at that. He doesn't need me. So she goes off and does something else. And it's that time when she leaves that I need something. I love my wife, and she is with me most of the time. But when she runs off, I'm like, what? I needed you. Holy Spirit's not like that. You can be on top of the ladder. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you. By the way, I don't blame her because I'm up there doing a lot of stuff, and I don't blame her for that. I'm just saying, the Holy Spirit won't leave you. Not only will the Holy Spirit not leave you, he'll be with you forever. That's a promise from Scripture. He's not going to abandon you. Now, when it says Holy Spirit, John uses the term comforter, which basically means the Greek words parakletos. I'm not trying to throw that at you, but it basically means a counselor. You ever need advice? It's the counselor. Intercessor, somebody who prays on your behalf, a helper, one who encourages, one who comforts. Do you all need that? Almost more than the breath in your lungs. He will dwell with you and in you. He will teach you all things and bring to mind all things that Jesus said. The Spirit of truth will bear witness to Christ, to Jesus. And he's going to guide you into all truth. Do you all have all the answers now? I don't expect you'll have all the answers after I'm finished preaching. Okay? But what you don't have, the Holy Spirit will guide you into when it's needed. He will declare the things that are to come, and he will always, always, always glorify Jesus. Now, when I got out of seminary, it was not my intent to think I knew everything. It wasn't. But when you sit at the feet of some really important, famous, smart people, and you walk out and you think, I got this. I know the argument. I know this. I know the book. I memorized all this. I know this. And you get this sense of what I'm going to call seminary superiority. Okay, it's not intentional. Nobody, I don't think anybody sets out to get there. But when you get out, you have about 10 years to unlearn the stuff you thought you knew, and you're going to get 10 years of testing that proves you didn't know what you thought you did. And we're going to arrive at this moment here shortly with the apostles. They've been sitting at the feet of Jesus. They've been promised the Holy Spirit. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I'm going to stop us right there. On this side, looking at the Bible, we thought, how could you ask such a question? Well, okay, let's be charitable for a moment. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of God. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit. And charitably speaking, you might be able to say, well, does this mean the kingdom's coming too? Are you going to restore the kingdom? Israel's physical reign, Israel's place in the world, are you going to do that now? I mean, that's a charitable explanation. A not-so-charitable explanation, and we don't know which one it is, a not-so-charitable thing was, Jesus, we're in on the ground floor. Are you going to bring Jesus back so we can be like a pair? That wasn't what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, Jesus brought them to earth for from their seminary superiority. And he said, listen, in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Easily, he's saying, it's none of your business. I just want to give you maybe a little corrective. There are some things that God is going to do and God has done that's none of your business. As a matter of fact, it's a distraction. It's a distraction. And so what we find out is Jesus brings them back to earth a little bit. He says, it's not for you to know these things, but in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And guess what? He calls them back to the task. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, just about the time they thought they knew all of the answers, Jesus says, I don't think so. You need the Holy Spirit, and you're going to be my witnesses. Wait for him so you can be my witnesses and do what I want you to do. This is not about a political kingdom. It's not for you to know. Your concern is to receive the power of the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses. I'm going to jump ahead to the application. That's our concern too. The whole concern about being gospel people is we're to be his witnesses and we're to wait and rely on the Holy Spirit. I'll get more to that in a minute. Your job is to be witnesses to and for Christ. Tell what you've seen, tell the story, tell the gospel, tell of his kingdom. And furthermore, the scope of your witness is supposed to be ever expanding from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. We need to have that expansive vision of the gospel. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's preparing them to go from one Savior, from one to many people saved. One to many. Now, I can imagine that everybody's getting fired up. Okay, Jesus, we got you now. We had a little stumble over here, but let's go do this thing. Instead, as Jesus is talking with them, Jesus starts rising. And they're looking at this thing. Is he doing what I think he's doing? What's he doing? And he's going up in the clouds. And while they were looking up into the clouds, these two people dressed in white are standing beside them, and they ask a logical question. Men of Galilee, why are you looking up at him? This same Jesus that rose is going to come back. Don't be looking up. You know he's going to come back. You see, that's the corrective. They thought they had it. They see Jesus rise, and now the real test begins. Because when Jesus rises, it's a transition. And transitions are always a test. Because we're human, transitions are a test. It's a test of what has been built, and will it stand? You see, our church has gone through some transitions, have they not? Went from Pastor Paul to Pastor Ryan. That's a transition. And what that transition did was it showed what we had learned and how we had been built. And also it was a test of would we stand. The ascension of Jesus is that same kind of transition. It's a test for the apostles. And here's what I want you to see about the ascension. That's where what we say when Jesus rose. It starts a different stage of ministry for Jesus. Jesus is now going to be ministering to the church, to the apostles, from the right hand of God, where he intercedes for them. Where he exercises something really cool. Other places in the scripture, Jesus is called the head of the church. Jesus is exercising his headship from the right hand of the Father. This isn't Jesus exiting the picture. This is Jesus moving to a different part of the picture and he's very much present in the picture. He's just functioning in a different role. So as we see this, what do you do when the guy who's been teaching the master class, who's been with you for 3 years, what do you do when he's not in the picture that you can see? Friends, that brings us to our third response, and that is Jesus expected them to take what they had learned, relying on the Holy Spirit, to be faithful with the work that they had at hand. In verse 12, it says this. You start with what he's told you to do. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Gives a list of the apostles. But it says this, all of these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. You see, what did Jesus tell them to do? Go to Jerusalem and do what? Wait for the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They went to Jerusalem and they started waiting for the Holy Spirit. And in that, they were praying and they were of one accord. By the way, that wasn't a Honda. That meant they were in unity. All right? So they were unified in this room. We find out later in the account there was about 120 of them. And here's what we find. We find that they're praying, they're worshiping, they're in one accord, they're unified, and they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Luke says that they went to the temple and they worshiped. Friends, this is what they were doing. What was it they were doing? What Jesus had told them to do all along. They were being faithful to the work. But then we have this interesting story beginning in verse 15. They replaced Judas. Now, I'm going to kind of go through this a lot for the sake of our time, so it's going to be kind of quick in the replacement of Judas. I suggest that you go and read it, but let me give you some of the highlights of what they were doing. So they're in this room. Peter stands up and says, friends, we have to replace Judas. Then he goes to Psalm 69, and he proves that it is rightful that God's wrath be upon Judas because Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, how did Peter know this? Jesus connected the dots with the scriptures and the Psalms. So Peter says, hey, listen, Judas rightfully suffered the indignation, wrath of God. So this is sort of the punishment phase of it. And then he said this as well, part of the punishment is that somebody else is going to take your place. Somebody else is going to take your place. And so Peter reasons from the Psalms as part of Judas's punishment, he needed to be replaced and somebody was going to take his place. And so what they did was they went through a process. The process of replacing Judas was simply this. They looked out over the 120 people that they had in the room, about 120, that's not an exact number. And they say, we need to pick someone who's accompanied us. If you can't say accompanied, I can't either. It's somebody who went with them, okay, from the time of John to the time of his resurrection. So they picked people who had been with Jesus that entire time. From the beginning of the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. And they narrowed the two men to Joseph and Matthias. And then they did something really weird for Christians to do. They prayed. They prayed, Lord, you know the hearts of these men. They had the faith to ask and the faith to rely on the decision. Then it seems like they did the Christian version of going to Vegas. They cast lots. Now, if you're looking at this, like, I don't get this. They cast lots? Until you read Proverbs 16:33, where it says that you can cast the lots, but the decision is in the hands of the Lord. You see, they understood that they were limited in their knowledge, and they were giving Jesus the opportunity to work. So they approached this Jesus who was ascended, They didn't act like he was gone. They prayed, said, God, Lord, we know you need to help us with this decision. They cast the lots and they depended upon the Lord. Friends, in all of these things, as they replaced Judas, they were faithful to the work that Jesus had given to them. And this is the proof that they had learned from Jesus in the process of going from one to many. So how do we apply this? You're going to see a tree on the screen. This tree is very important to me, not just because it's cross-shaped, but because it makes a vital connection. The fruit of how we behave is tied to the root of what we believe. If you look at your life and you're saying there's some area where I'm not matching up what the scriptures tell me to do, you need to go back and examine what is it that you believe that is feeding the fruit of that tree of your behavior. Friends, we have been asking you as a church to engage in witness, evangelism, gospel ministry. To the extent that we're not doing it, we have to examine our hearts to see what is it that we're not believing from the scriptures, or what is it that we are believing that's causing us to distort how we behave. Well, I'll say this too. The book of Acts is considered to be a descriptive book, not prescriptive. And here's what I mean by that. Acts largely describes the events. Very seldom does it come out with a command that says, thus ye shall. So these applications that I'm giving you are not necessarily explicit commands. They're just what we have observed from the text. And the first is, friends, do what the apostles did and learn and follow Jesus. Learn and follow Jesus. That's an everyday thing. And may I ask you to do one thing for me? Would you own it? In other words, not just have it here, but have it here where it comes out here. All right, own it. May I ask you to do one more thing? Don't be hoarders. I think as Christians, we get safe in thinking that our job in becoming more like Christ is to accumulate knowledge. Friends, I'm not saying the accumulation of knowledge is bad. I'm just saying if you hoard it and you don't put it into practice, that's bad. So I want you to own these truths that you learn from the feet of Jesus. I don't want you to hoard them. I want you to practice them. I want you to share them. Now, friends, the next thing I want you to do, learning and following Jesus, is be witnesses. The worst witness in the world is a witness who stands up and said, I didn't see a thing. Okay, you're being asked to be witnesses. You're not asked to be Billy Graham. You're not asked to be whoever your evangelist of the day is. God's not asking you to do that. What he is asking you to do is to be witnesses of what he has done in your life. He's asking you to witness about how what he has done in your life through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, is affecting and changing you. He's asking you to do that. He's asking you to be witnesses of his kingdom reign. You can't be a witness to what you haven't seen. Okay? Now, I want you to know, you need to be a witness to the fact that Jesus is alive. Easter is not just a day. Friends, it's a foundation. How does Jesus being alive change you? And if it doesn't, go back to the tree. Go back to the root. Friends, may I say this? He wants you to be a witness of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is an invasion. It's the best invasion in the world. When I was a kid, my family went to Colorado, and I don't know how we wound up with it, but we wound up with a bearskin rug. Now, the coolest thing about the bearskin rug, besides the fact that it's pretty cool to have a bearskin rug, is the fact that we had this thing back in the ancient days where the ancients would gather in this room called a classroom without tablets or phones or smartwatches. I know I'm 64. And we would have this thing called show and tell. And the coolest thing was when we got to take the bearskin rug and show and tell everybody in the classroom about the bearskin rug. Did we know anything about bears? No, but we had the skin. We had the rug. Friends, here's what I want you to understand. The kingdom of God is a show and tell where you show people what the kingdom has been to you and you tell them about it. That may mean that you're in a position where you go get the bearskin rug. That may start with you being the hands and the feet of kindness and justice and mercy to those most in need of Jesus. Because I'll be honest with you, evangelizing Christians, telling them about Jesus, is not nearly as exciting as telling those people who have never heard, who have never experienced the reign of Christ. Now, you might be saying, but Pastor, my witnessed experience of the kingdom or the gospel is a little bit rusty. There's no condemnation in this. Remember, Jesus said, I am the vine. What you need to do is reconnect with the vine. You need to learn and sit at the feet of Jesus, and then you need to not hoard what he tells you. Second thing I want you to do is wait and rely on the Holy Spirit. Really what I'm telling you to do is to submit to the Holy Spirit. That means doing it his way in his time, and it means not yours. Because I got all kinds of things I can do for God. Do it my timing. Do it in my way. That's exactly the opposite of relying on the Holy Spirit. Submit and wait on the Holy Spirit. May I ask you to be persistently patient? You have to be persistent in asking for the Holy Spirit to keep leading you, that you keep hearing. But the worst thing you can do is pray and not expect him to answer. Remember, everything that Jesus taught us about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit wants to be there for you if you will rely on him. And if you will rely on him, great things can happen. Be patiently persistent and expect him to answer. And then enjoy the gift. How cool is it when the Holy Spirit works? In the next few chapters, you're going to see this and you're going to think, wow, that's so great! Friends, that's not a story for them. It's a gift for us. Now, I need to say something, and I need to say this with the heart. I want you to hear my heart. It is not to be condemning, judgmental, or otherwise. But I sense our church can be a lot of times like me, which is where, God, I did all of this stuff. Why haven't you worked? Do something. It's not wrong to say do something. But sometimes we have to wait on the Holy Spirit. By the way, when Jesus was telling them to wait on the Holy Spirit, they waited a grand total of 50 days. Jesus may ask us to wait longer. Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. About that time, he went up. Then it was 10 days before the birth of the church. 50 days. Friends, if we try and do things in the church and you don't see immediate results, it's okay. We need to wait on the Holy Spirit. We need to keep seeking him. We need to be persistent. And in the meantime, friends, we need to be faithful with what he has given us to do. What he's given us to do, friends, is to be witnesses. Okay? To just every day tell the people he puts in our path, in our lives, about the kingdom, about the gospel, about how God has saved you in Jesus Christ, how Jesus is alive. Pray, discern, be watchful. But friends, be diligent to do the work. Be faithful to what he's given you. When I say pray, each day ask him, God, I only have time to do the things that you want me to do today. Please show them to me. Friends, Let's be faithful and diligent to do the work. Let's pray. Father God, we are indeed grateful for an opportunity to be reminded of our need for the Holy Spirit. Indeed grateful to be reminded that we are indeed witnesses of you. Holy Spirit, we pray, light fresh flames in our heart. Fuel us with a great love and passion for the glory of God. Father, we ask that you would receive the glory, that many souls would come to know the Lord, that many would be brought to the throne of your worship and be a part of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Lord God, we cannot do this on our own. We ask you, Holy Spirit, help us, fill us. And Lord, we will trust you. Holy Spirit, we'll trust you for the results. For these things, I pray in the name of Jesus, for his glory. Amen.